Our scripture lesson this evening is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, although, as I try to say from time to time, I hope, as usual in this series, to exposit not a particular text, not Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, but a topic. This is one of the ways that in our tradition we open up God's Word, sometimes through a text, often in our morning services, but then often as the apostles did as well in their preaching in the churches, to open up a topic of Scripture. And this is what we do in our catechism preaching and in the confessional preaching and so on. This time, however, the topic of Belgic Confession Article 4 is the entire Bible. And so that is a little bit of a different kind of topic. We'll do our best to exposit that topic. And Hebrews chapter 1 does enlighten us to some of the things that the article points us to. The whole Bible is the Word of God, is the a message about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Christ not only is one of those who spoke for God, but is also the final prophet and priest and king. He's fulfilled all of that which was promised about him in the Old Testament, which will also be something we'll consider this evening. And so let me read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. And then I mentioned Belgic Confession Article 4. I won't read the entire article because it is largely a list of the books of the Bible. And I will, however, be mentioning, Lord willing, all of the books of the Bible in this sermon. And so for that reason, hopefully, children, if you're going to try to take notes, this may be a difficult one to take notes on. You may try. But on the back side of the note sheet, I copied the fourth article of the Belgic Confession. I thought maybe what you could do is, as I'm running through the 66 books of the Bible, you can strike through each of the books as you hear them read. And by the time you've gotten to the last and struck out the 66th book, we should be to the end of the sermon. Maybe that will be one way to help you concentrate. Otherwise, you may certainly try to take notes. But so I won't read the whole thing. Let me just read that introductory paragraph, and then we'll introduce those book titles found on the opposite page. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. And then the list is given. So the fourth article of the Belgic Confession is basically largely simply a list of Bible books. And at first glance, that might not strike us as very edifying, but I want to suggest a different outlook on that, if that's your concern. The list is important, and we won't be able to elaborate on why it's important. But let me just mention a couple of things here. First of all, at minimum, this list distinguishes the Protestant Bible from the augmented Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, which has added books into its Old Testament section that the Old Testament scriptures does not include, and which the Jewish people have never accepted as scriptural. So even just in that basic sense, what we have here is a list of books that help define what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. Well, which Bible do you believe? And what we're saying here is we're identifying the Bible that in its Old Testament form, the Jewish people from of old have affirmed, and the New Testament books, which were given through the apostles. And so there's benefit in there to identify which Bible we are professing. This list also is beneficial because it identifies the canonical books. Now, canonical is a word that we don't use in any other setting hardly, at least many of us don't. Canonical refers to a rule. In fact, in Greek, it means a ruler, a measuring stick. And so maybe when you were you have a drawer in your home, children, somewhere with a ruler or a tape measure, and you can use that to see just how tall something is. Or if you go to an amusement park, you might have there's a ruler on the front of the gate of certain rides, and you have to see if you have made it up to that level in order to be admitted into that ride. And so that's a gauge. It's a ruler, and that's what this list is. It provides a rule, a gauge of books that are that do two things. First of all, comply with the rule of orthodoxy. So these books teach the message of the entire Bible. There's none that is unorthodox or teaching a different kind of message. And the second part of the rule for which a book had to pass in order to be included in this list is apostolic testimony, particularly with the New Testament. Was the book written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle? And so these books, and these only, are canonical. They measure up to the rule of orthodoxy and apostolic testimony. And so what we have here then is a list of books that meet that standard in contrast to other religious writings, whether those religious writings are old or new. And maybe you've heard of somebody who, maybe somebody said to you, well, what about the Epistle of Barnabas or the Letter of Clement or something, another old and probably very edifying book? But that's not on the list because it doesn't fit the canon of orthodoxy or perhaps apostolic testimony. Or maybe new books come along and they seem like they might be very, very edifying. You say, well, it is an edifying book, but it isn't in the list. And so we would turn away from that as being scriptural. And so the list is helpful. And in fact, the list can be not just helpful in terms of how it can discriminate from things that shouldn't be in the list, but it actually can build us up. This list, and especially the way it's introduced by that paragraph, can help us relate the two parts of our one Bible. What do you do with this one book that is two parts, patently different from each other in some ways, but also similar? And what do you make of the fact that there are 66 smaller books within those two parts? And so what we're going to learn from this list and the way it's introduced is that the Bible tells a single story of how God saves sinners. The story's first part, the Old Testament, records the promise of redemption, in which the hero, Christ, is somewhat concealed. You don't see Christ as blatantly or as clearly in the Old Testament. In the second part, however, the New Testament, Christ clearly fulfills what is promised about him in the Old Testament without abolishing anything in the Old Testament. It all finds its fullness in him. And both parts, the Old and the New, tell us how to know God and how to obey him. This is our goal then this evening, to see how this list of books outlines the story of the Bible, which outline we should know and hold very precious. And so I want to just sort of run through the story as the list of the first Old Testament books teach that first part of the story to us. So what is the message of the Old Testament as told through this list? Well, let me first say that English translations of the Old Testament organize the 39 books into three groups: history, poetry, and prophecy, in that order. The order is a little bit different in the Hebrew translation of, or the Hebrew Bible. But those three groups are clearly discernible in our Bibles. Old Testament history tells us the story of God's work from creation right up to the eve of Christ's first coming. So we have, starting off in this Old Testament, we have the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books work together to tell how the eternal God, before whom was nothing, made a perfect world, how human sin spoiled everything, and how God promised to send a Redeemer to graciously save a remnant of sinners. The people, we learn from these books, who first heard of this promise were called Israelites, after one of the patriarchs, Israel, who had previously been known as Jacob. This people, the Israelites, we learn in these first five books of the Bible, became enslaved in Egypt. God rescued them, taught them how to honor him, how to enjoy him, and then gave them a territory to call their own. We see the grace of God then in his rescue work of the people Israel, giving them a land, a place in which to dwell. Now, the problem or the conflict here comes in because that land that God had given the people was in fact already occupied. It wasn't vacant land in which they were moving. And so Joshua and Judges and Ruth tell of the conquest of that already occupied land, its settlement, and early leadership in the promised land. We have six books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which describe the rise of God's people as a kingdom and their fall as a kingdom. Early on in that story of the kingdom, God split his people into two kingdoms because of their sin and judged them at different ways and different movements through both military oppression and deportation at the heads of foreigners. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell how God returned to the Holy Land a remnant of those people of Judah that he had put into exile. God would care for his own, Ezra and Nehemiah remind us, in the land of promise, even as he had in the days of exile, as recorded in the historical book of Esther. And so that history brings us from the creation of the world right up to the, I did say earlier, the eve of Christ's second coming, but there is a period of historical silence, or sometimes we call it prophetic silence, but brings us right up close, at least, to the coming of Jesus Christ. The second part of the Old Testament is what we might call Old Testament prophecy, poetry, rather. Old Testament poetry, that could be grouped into several groupings as well, but generally, at least, Old Testament prophecy more figuratively describes the life of God's people and models wise responses to life's challenges. So what you have in the history sections is rather more concrete and straightforward, the telling of one event added to the next. You have something like that, though, the life of God's people now told more poetically, more figuratively in this section. And so Job explores the reality of godly suffering. It's history, in a sense, but it's told poetically. The book tells us that God is sovereign. One of the basic messages of the entire Bible: we must trust him, even if we don't understand his ways. In the Psalms, David and others pour out their hearts before the Lord, modeling to us what we should do as well when we're in a faraway place, as David says in Psalm 61, or when we're struggling under oppression. David not only, of course, teaches us to pour out our hearts before the Lord, but to do so trusting in the Messiah's ministry of redemption. And so as you read through the Psalms, according to Jesus' own testimony, sometimes you very clearly hear the voice of Jesus himself, though, of course, all of the Psalms are about him. But they're teaching us, and in our challenges, to mingle our voices with the voice of our interceding high priest, Jesus Christ. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, David's son, Solomon, applies the fear of the Lord to daily life. He contrasts the vanity of godlessness with the joy of godliness. And he extols the love between marriage partners and between Christ and the church. So again, still, it's telling the story of God's people, but now in a way that teaches practical wisdom through poetry and teaches us how to avoid the vanity of godless living and to enjoy the beauty of relationships, both human and divine. And so that brings us to Old Testament prophecy, the third part of the Old Testament as it's found in our Bibles and given in this list here. Old Testament prophecy records God's ministry to his people through human spokesmen. Now, there were always prophets. You could count Adam as a prophet who spoke the words that he had heard from God to his sons. And somehow, through that prophetic ministry, the ministry of God was carried on. So there were always prophets, but we have in the last part of the Old Testament is a record of the ministry of the writing prophets. Not every prophet wrote. They all spoke for God. They were all the mouth of God, but they didn't write. Excuse me. Adam wasn't a writing prophet, though he was a prophet of sorts. But now we have a record of the ministry of the writing prophets. From the beginning, then, God sent prophets to confront the people's covenant breaking. To warn them, I should say first, to warn them against covenant breaking, and then to confront their violations of the covenant, to warn them, as Paul says, of the wages of sin. You cannot sin for free, the prophets would come to his people and say. And so Isaiah wrote about the folly of trusting in any strength other than the Lord's. Israel and Judah's failure to trust in God would bring great disaster upon them, Isaiah said, and yet God would deliver a remnant through his suffering servant. There are beautiful passages in Isaiah, aren't there, of our Savior Jesus. Isaiah 53, for example, you see, though the people have sinned terribly, here is one who will come and suffer on our behalf to lay his life down for us. Jeremiah persistently warned the people of coming judgment. That's why he was a weeping prophet. It was a hard ministry. He's constantly warning and receiving insights into what would happen because of the people's failures. In Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah, he laments Jerusalem's sin and her wretched condition following her destruction in the year 586 BC. And so you see then how the prophets do track with the history of God's people, but are recording what they spoke to the people that God had told them to speak. Ezekiel and Daniel ministered during the exile. So they weren't warning prophets on the front side of the exile, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're ministering in the exile. They explained the reason for God's judgment and modeled and urged a godly life even during severe opposition and oppression. You can be godly, these prophets said, even outside of Jerusalem. The minor prophets, I'll mention nine of them here: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah really all together, to a certain extent, sound the same message. Use the coming judgment to repent. So that's true whether the audience is Assyria in the case of the ministry of Jonah, or Israel or Judah in the case of the others. Judgment is coming. Use this warning to repent of your sins and to be spared of God's eternal judgment. Three minor prophets, and by the way, they're called minor prophets compared to the major prophets, not because what they did was of minor significance, but because what they wrote was much briefer. Three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, urged the people on the other side of exile to now rebuild and repent in the wake of God's judgment. The Old Testament books, be it history or poetry or prophecy, set the stage for the arrival of the promised Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, God's own Son. And so that brings us to consider the message of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have in some ways something comparable to the layout of the Old Testament, which is interesting. You have in the Old Testament first history, the historical books, and that's what you have in the New Testament as well. The history of Jesus Christ in the flesh and in the life of, in the ministry of his apostles, in the Gospels and Acts. And then you have letters, or epistles, which are somewhat like, I suppose, a combination of poetry and prophecy. And then you have the Apocalypse of John, which functions in large measure like some of the writings of the prophets. He draws from the writings of the prophets in his imagery. So similar layout, actually, in the New Testament compared to the Old. The four Gospels and Acts then continue to tell the story of redemptive history. They're not telling a new story. There isn't a shift in theme or in terms of what God is doing. They're just telling the same story following a 400-year period of relative prophetic silence. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes grouped together as synoptic gospels, simply meaning to see together, because they describe from a similar perspective the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, his promise to return. So you can, if you were to make parallel columns of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there would be a high degree of consistency as you tracked through the Gospels. Not quite so with John. He's telling the same story, but he's focusing on Christ's eternal divinity, and so his introduction is different. He includes some sermons and prayers that are omitted in the synoptics. They're telling the same story, though, still from different perspectives and different experiences guided by the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles, Luke says, records the continuing ministry of Jesus. So it takes off right from where you could say Luke 24 ends. Now you have Acts chapter 1. There's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus through his Spirit and the ministry of the disciples. So we have this history of Jesus. It's going to be all about Jesus, very evidently in the New Testament. His ministry in the flesh, and then his ministry through the Spirit in the disciples. That brings us to the second part of the New Testament, the epistles, or letters to the fledgling New Testament churches, address, on the one hand, particular needs. And so you can go through all of the epistles and say there are real needs that are represented here, questions the churches had or problems the churches were struggling with. These are particular needs, which, of course, are also applicable to the church universal. And so even in the New Testament, Paul sometimes says, send this letter, church, to that church, and make sure you read their letter. And so we can read the same letters, though in some ways they have somewhat of a time stamp on them, but they're universally and eternally applicable for the church, I should say, at least in this age. The letters are first of all presented in as those authored by Paul, I think, in terms of the order of the, generally the length of the epistles. Paul wrote at least 13 of them. Romans is Scripture's doctrinal pinnacle. It unpacks Christian theology in a way that was later borrowed by the Heidelberg Catechism, using the grid of sin, salvation, and service. 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses problems in the Corinthian church. There's divisions, there's questions about marriage, there's dedication to idols, or at least questions about idols, there's questions about worship, there's his focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul relates some personal history, talks about his trials and how the Lord had seen him through by his persevering grace, or preserving grace, so that he might persevere. He also urges generous giving for the Jerusalem saints. In Galatians, Paul firmly warns the church not to replace the gospel with a message of faith plus works. Don't begin, he says, how foolish could you be to begin in the spirit, but think you're going to finish by your works. And so he warns them very strongly. It's the only letter without a robust word of blessing because of their folly needed to be woken up by this strong word. Ephesians stresses the unity of Christ's believers. From prison, Paul wrote Philippians to declare his joy over God's work in the church. Colossians extols Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. You have in Philemon a concrete exhibition of Christian forgiveness, something that was taught, you might say, a bit more in theory in some of the other letters, but now it's demonstrated in the life of this runaway slave. 1 and 2 Thessalonians urge active faithfulness in the light of Christ's second coming. Christ is coming again. Don't be lazy. Don't stop. Don't drop out of the calling that God has given to you, but work in every possible sphere in faithfulness to God. The pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus establish continuation of the gospel ministry from the ministry of the apostles through faithful ministers into our present age. And so we're thankful to see that transition from the apostles to the apostolic helpers in Timothy and Titus, and right down as they appointed leaders and pastors in the church right down to our day. The anonymous Hebrews, and I notice that in our translation of the list of the books, Hebrews is not linked to Pauline authorship. In the older translations of the Belgic Confession, it was linked to Pauline authorship. There's certainly room for disagreement on here, but it is technically anonymous. It doesn't say, as all of Paul's other letters do, in some form or another, Paul to so-and-so, and so it is technically anonymous. What we have in Hebrews is a sermon letter powerfully demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet, priest, and king foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's packed with Old Testament quotations. Another proof that what we have here is one story, not two stories. The writer to the Hebrews can go back to the earlier part of the same story to bring in evidence that Jesus is that Christ. The non-Pauline letters are sometimes called general epistles. So you've got Paul's letters and you've got all the others, general epistles. James is patterned after the teaching of his brother Jesus and outlines, as he says in chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. What does religion look like that is pure and undefiled, put into practice? That's what you have in James. 1 and 2 Peter and Jude are closely related in their warnings against false prophets and their focus on Christ as the living hope. So you have this contrast. Don't listen to the false prophets. Listen to Christ, who is your living hope. First, second, and third John identify the marks of believers united to God's Son and provide concrete boundaries for fellowship in the world and in the church. In Revelation, Jesus exposits the spirituality of world history and previews the eternal bliss awaiting believers after Jesus' return. That's why sometimes people refer, I think rightly, to Revelation as a historical book, like the book of Acts. In fact, when I was in seminary, we studied Acts and Revelation in the same class. It was a class called Acts and Revelation, the history of the church. What Revelation does is it sort of pulls the curtain back from what can be seen about world in terms of world history, and shows the spiritual conflict between the devil and our Savior Jesus, and then points forward so that we can preview the history going into eternity, especially for God's beloved people. Well, that is just a very fast and high-level glimpse at what this list is showing to us. This is the story, though, that these books tell us. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a cohesive story. It is written at the human level by dozens of authors over hundreds of years, but has really one author, and that is God. This is the Word of God. And the story that God is telling in the Bible, I think, can be summed up in a single word. I'm sure there are other good ways of summing up Scripture, but this story, I think, has a single theme, and that single theme in one word is redemption. Redemption. What is corrupted by sin can be restored. That's the story of the Bible. And it's clearly the story of the Bible, because what is corrupted is everything that has been made. And it is corrupted near the very beginning of the story. Not made corrupted, made perfect, but then early corrupted, so that we know that what is being told to us is a story of redemption. How will God buy back what has been lost or taken or stolen or broken, or however we want to look at it? What is corrupted by sin can be restored. As evidence of that thesis, the Bible tells of undeserving people who found new life in a vibrant walk with God. All we have outside of Christ himself, who's featured in Scripture, is undeserving people being brought into a relationship with God. They, you know, you track through the story, and no one's brought in because they are positioned morally or in terms of strength or numbers or anything like that to be brought into a relationship with God. It's all a message of redemption. And so because of the central message of the gospel, that is, that God is reconciling to himself one people in Christ, and how he's doing it, that is, through the ministry of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Because of the central message of the gospel of Jesus, Scripture is a unified book. It tells you of things that happen in many different parts of the world, different kingdoms, all kinds of moving messages in Scripture. But it's a unified book, and it's a unified book of hope in a world gone bad. And so our calling is simple, I suppose, to think about applying in just a few sentences this list that we have in Belgic Confession Article 4. Certainly central to that calling is this: take up and read the Bible. Take up and read the Bible, and see, as you read the Bible, as you hear the Bible taught, see every page as another facet through which the glory of Christ shines forth as rays of hope to those who trust in God's covenant promise. You have got a promising God throughout the story. It's all pointing to Jesus as a fulfillment of that covenant. And everyone who trusts in this Christ gets brought into the family of God. And so the message then is hopeful to us. God is reconciling to him a people. As we read this book, we should be assured by this finished book that God is still working out everything he said he would work out. God is still working out his unbreakable plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. And so we thank God for this book and for those who have helped us to be able to understand the book. And certainly we thank God for the Belgic Confession and something as simple as a few sentence introduction and the list of the books of the Bible. Let's thank God for these things. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for those who have copied it down for us and have given to us a history of interpretation and preservation of the way of godliness. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in this one book, that we would see in it everything that we need to flourish in this age and in the age to come, that we would see Christ, and that we would love this book because it points us to Jesus. We pray that you would bless us in our gathered teaching of the word, in corporate worship and in Sunday school classes, and whenever we may gather to study the word, we pray that we would honor it as one book of redemption in Christ. And we pray that we would love the Bible, and that we would obey the Bible, and that the Bible would tell of our redemption as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hear us, for we offer these prayers for help and in gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.